All right, I want to share some thoughts about the subject of law and grace. It seems to me, as I talk to people in the church today, that there's few subjects that are more commonly misunderstood and misrepresented than that of the law of God and the grace of God. And because I think a right understanding of these two things can be helpful towards a true experiencing of them, and also towards a discarding of many false ideas and totally false expectations regarding them, I've found it in my heart recently to try to share a few things that I hope will be helpful to some people. And I'd like to begin just by saying something that I say pretty frequently, and that is that my aim in sharing these things, and really my aim in sharing anything, is not primarily to help people come away with correct information. There's a wrong and very confused, I think, emphasis today on acquiring correct doctrine, as though believing right things and disproving wrong things was the real objective of teaching and learning. Let me just say really plainly that that's not true. Possessing right information is not the goal. God is not seeking after well-informed human beings. He's seeking to put to death in the soul of man every form of evil, sin, enmity, darkness, death, selfishness, pride, all of which should never have had a birth or an appearance in his pure creation. And he's also seeking to give and to form and to fully establish and glorify the life and light and nature and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the heart of every man and woman. Teaching has an appropriate place in the church, but ever since people started trying to be Christians without the Spirit of Christ, teaching has been hugely elevated and magnified far out of its place. The goal of our instruction is not knowledge. On the contrary, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I believe that teaching or instruction can help us towards that real goal, towards love, which is the nature of God reigning in the soul of man. But it's primarily when teaching helps us in the following two ways. First, when it presents to man a true description of what man is, what God is, and what God desires to do in man. And secondly, when it teaches us how to live during our short stay here in the body in such a way as to yield to or submit to the power of God's grace, or you could say how to not resist, grieve, and quench the work of His Holy Spirit. If you were to attend a church service where the pastor or the priest was teaching that God accepts people just the way that they are in their fallen condition, and that the outward work of Christ on the cross had reconciled God with man's sinful condition, I would say that that's a very wrong and dangerous teaching. But why? That's the question I want you to consider. Why is it dangerous? It's not dangerous just because it's false or inaccurate or unbiblical, though it is indeed false and inaccurate and unbiblical. But, I mean, it's not dangerous just because it suggests an inaccurate idea to your brain. It's dangerous because believing such an idea will set your life and your heart on a completely wrong course, turning you in a completely wrong and in a hopeless direction. I mean, believing the aforementioned idea or doctrine changes what you're going to seek from God, what you're going to expect from Him. It changes what you understand about your life, what you understand about your purpose, what you're supposed to be doing here in your short time in the body. It changes what you think is possible to experience in your heart, in your life. False teachings like this one lay a foundation for a fictitious relationship with God, where you expect from Him something that He's never going to do, and you fail to understand and therefore to seek after what He's continually desiring to do. True teaching, on the other hand, it doesn't just give you correct doctrines and correct articles of faith and creeds. It gives you a right understanding of God's will, His nature, His purpose. It helps you understand who He is, what He desires, and how He's seeking to bring it about in you. And it also helps you understand what it means to cooperate with the will of God and not resist Him. And when I say cooperate, I don't at all mean contribute or add something of spiritual life or spiritual righteousness or salvation that comes from ourselves. I mean simply how we should live in such a way that His purpose for us and His power in us are not resisted, frustrated, or hindered. Or in other words, how we can walk with Him and not grieve or quench His Holy Spirit. And I mention this as an introduction to these teachings on law and grace, because I hope I can honestly say with Paul that the goal of my instruction here is also love from a pure heart. Understanding what the law of God is, whether it's good or bad, why it exists, how it is fulfilled in us, that's been extremely helpful for me. And to understand what grace is, where it's found, how it appears and works in man, how to surrender my life to its workings and not to receive the grace of God in vain, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:1. That's been one of the most important and practical things that I've ever come to understand. I've already put a short summary of some of these things in a previous blog post that's called Grace Should Reign, but in these teachings I intend to go a little bit further or a little bit deeper into these subjects. So I want to start with the question, what is the law of God? And to answer that question, I think we need to actually take one step back and ask another question, which is, what is law? What is law? Often the first thing that comes into our mind is simply that a law is just a rule or it's a commandment. But the word law involves more than just that. Some laws are indeed just commandments. But there's a whole lot of different kinds of laws. In the natural world, there are laws of nature, there are civil laws, laws of physics, traffic laws. In Scripture, we read about the Mosaic Law, the law of sin and death. There's a law of righteousness mentioned, a law of liberty, a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about finding two different and contrary laws working within him. And so I think it is helpful to come to an understanding of what law is in general. And the best way I see to define the reality of law is to say that it is a constant truth or reality that never changes and that demands obedience or conformity whenever it's acting upon something else. Okay? It's a constant truth or reality that never changes and demands conformity, demands obedience when it's acting upon something else. And I think that this definition works nicely for all different kinds of laws. For instance, the law of gravity is a constant truth or constant reality that never changes, and it demands obedience or conformity whenever it's acting upon anything else in this world. Or a traffic law. A traffic law is a constant reality. It's something that doesn't change because of man's opinions or because of man's desires, and it demands obedience. It demands conformity when it's acting upon drivers. Well, what about the law of sin? Well, sin too is a constant reality or a nature that never changes. It's always doing the same thing. It's always seeking self, evil, darkness. And when it's acting upon man, it demands obedience and conformity, and it makes slaves. It makes slaves of everyone who walks in it. Now, law didn't start with Moses. Law started with God, and it started as something good, perfect, wonderful, righteous. Before the fall, God's life and nature was the law that governed all created things. I hope you can understand what I mean by that. I'm not talking about written laws or spoken rules or commandments. I mean that the very life of God, who he was, how he was, what he was, and what he knew and felt and saw and loved, his very nature, his very life and light, God manifesting himself, this was the constant truth or reality that never changed and that acted upon all of his creation, bringing all of it into a living conformity or obedience to himself in a living state of glory. And this wasn't like a forced conformity to outward rules. This was an inward conformity and unity, a living reality that, when acting upon all of creation, brought it into a perfect alignment and conformity with its creator. In the beginning, everything in creation lived happily and harmoniously in and by this law of God, this law of his life and nature. Every created thing, every created being, animate and inanimate, kept its place and position in the will and power of God. And there was nothing contrary to him. There was nothing that was opposed to his nature, his life, his government. There was nothing opposed to this law of his life. And this made everything a state of his glory. I mean, both the visible and the invisible universe was an environment created to joyfully receive and display the wonders and perfections and beauties and attributes of God. All things created naturally kept his law. It was their created state or their created abode. In different measures and in different places, different manifestations, but all things happily submitted to his government. And this happy submission to his law brought about both the highest happiness in creation and the greatest glory for God. Now, there were at least two types of beings that were created by God to receive and to manifest an even greater measure of his glory than the rest of creation. And these two beings are called men and angels. Unlike the rest of the natural creation, we read in Genesis that men are specifically said to have been created in the image and likeness of God himself. And by what we read in a lot of different scriptures, I assume that angels were created with very much the same purpose. But both of these beings, in receiving a greater capacity for glory, also received a greater freedom to fall from that glory by turning against the law of God, or yielding to and breaking away from the law of God's life, his purpose, his nature. And this is precisely what Scripture says happened. Some of the angels, Jude says in Jude 1:6, did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. And so now, it says, are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These were the first lawbreakers. That is, they were the first thing found in all of creation that transgressed the holy law of God's perfect nature and will. They refused to be acted upon by His living law, by His living truth. They refused conformity to His eternal will. They broke His spiritual law. And they quickly found in themselves the horrible fruit of their own choice. From glorious angels, they became miserable demons. And they were cast out of their heavenly abode and now wander around this world in a dark and contrary nature, seeking whom they may devour, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. And tragically, mankind soon followed in their footsteps. Man was the crown of the natural creation. He was the clearest image, the clearest likeness of the invisible God. But he too used the gift of his will, a gift given to him so that he would turn to and look to and cling to and love and adore and worship the perfect goodness of his creator. He used this gift, he used his will to turn away from his God and to reach instead for the lusts of his earthly eyes, the lusts of his flesh, the pride of his carnal life. And in this way, he too transgressed the living law of God. He became a lawbreaker. He stepped out of his proper domain. He left his heavenly abode in the will of God, the nature and light and life of God. And he brought disorder, deformity, and a curse upon all the creation below. And so suddenly, another law was found working in the creation of God. And what was this new law that appeared? It was the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Well, what is the law of sin and death? It's another unchanging reality or nature that demands obedience and conformity from everything that it acts upon. Sin is contrariness or enmity to the perfect law of God. It's the presence of something else in God's creation that's living, that's growing, but it's living by a contrary will, and it has no heavenly right to be there. It's kind of like a cancer that's growing in a human body. It uses the gift of life, or it uses the energy of the body to destroy the body. That's what a cancer does. It has its own will, so to speak. It's not the will of the head, you know, it's not the will of the person. It has its own will, its own increase, its own objective, all of which is not from the person in whom the cancer is growing. Sin is very much like a cancer. In fact, I think you can say that cancer is actually a reflection or manifestation of sin. It does the same thing. It came from the same place. And everything that lives now by this new and contrary and disorderly will called sin is made conformable to it, is made a slave to it, and is also led by it to the only place where sin leads us, and that is death. This is the law of sin and death. And this is why Jesus says in John 8:33, when the Jews answered him, they said, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And they go on to say that that's not true. And then Jesus goes on to say that if they continue, they will die in their sins, and where he is going, they cannot come. Now, as long as this new law was governing the hearts and lives of men, the law of sin and death, there was nothing that could be done for their salvation or for their happiness. As long as men were slaves to sin, they would necessarily die in their sins, and they could never return to man's original condition. And let me just say that forgiveness of sin isn't the solution to this problem. Forgiveness of sin is wonderful, but it doesn't kill this cancer or heal this diseased creation. What man needed and what man still needs is a way to come back into and under the original law of God's nature, the law of his spirit, the law of his purpose and will and light. But in order to do that, he had to be born back into God's life. He had to be what the scriptures call regenerated. But before we get into that, I want to look at the law of Moses, which was a written law of righteous commands and ordinances, which Paul says was added because of transgressions. Galatians 3:19 says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Well, what does that mean? It means that an outward law, which is kind of like a traffic law or a civil law, was placed upon man because the law of God's life or nature had ceased to work in him. In other words, because the life and nature of righteousness was no longer governing man from within, God added a written law to govern him from without, until the seed of his life, the seed of God's own life, brought a birth in man of the nature that he had lost. When God called his people out from the slavery of Egypt, he placed them under a written law that he gave to Moses. And this law was not just an arbitrary system of rules and regulations. The Mosaic law was an outward description, a physical representation, or like a mirror of the same living law of righteousness that Adam and Eve had forsaken and lost. Do you see what I mean? The written law was not at all contrary to the law of life that once governed the soul of man and of all creation. It was simply weak because it was an outward description and requirement of righteousness instead of an inward nature of righteousness. Christians sometimes talk about the Mosaic law as though it were a bad thing. But Paul in Romans 7:12 says it was a good thing. He says it was holy, just, and good. Now, there was indeed something that was bad about man's relationship with the law, but it wasn't the law itself. It was just the fact that the outward written law of commandments could not stop or could not change the inward law of sin and death that was governing the soul of man. The problem with the written law was that it was only words or a covenant written on a stone and not on the human heart. It was only a description of righteousness and not the life of righteousness. And because of this, all it could do was point out and manifest in a multitude of different ways and commandments all of the evil and impurity and disease that man had brought upon himself by making himself a slave to the law of sin and death. And this is what the written law did. It manifested sin. It showed sin to be what it really is. So I'd like to say this very clearly. There's nothing wrong or bad about the written law of God. It's true that Scripture speaks of Christians becoming free from the curse of the law and free from the burden of the law and free from the condemnation of the law. But this is not because the law is bad. It's because flesh is bad. It's because sin is bad. And the written law could do nothing but point out and condemn sin's contrary nature. And it's for this reason that Paul sometimes refutes wrong thinking on this very point in several of his letters. For instance, in Romans 7:7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Or Romans 7:12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. The law was never bad. It was never wrong. It was only ever called weak because the written law could not stop the law of sin and death that was working in man's flesh. In Romans 8:3, Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh. Weak through the flesh. The author of Hebrews says that the former commandment, meaning the law, was annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:18. Again, the law was weak, it was unprofitable, because it couldn't stop the law of sin and death that was governing the soul of man. Imagine that there was an enormous tree in my yard that, in a really bad windstorm, began to sway and teeter back and forth, and it looked like it was going to fall on top of my house. And so, seeing this, I run inside my house, call the President of the United States, and I quickly convince him to make a new law that says it is henceforth forbidden that any tree fall on the house of Jason Henderson. So the president agrees to do this. He emails me a copy of the good new law. I print it out. I run outside and I hold it up right next to the tree. And I think to myself, man, that was a close one. But just after a few minutes, the wind picks up again. And the tree, totally ignoring my good and just law, makes a loud crack, falls, and completely crushes my house. Now, that's a silly analogy, but maybe you see the point. The law of gravity is stronger than a written law forbidding gravity to work. It was a good law, but it was weak because of gravity. It was a good law, but it was unprofitable because it couldn't save my house. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." The written law was like a shadow of the law of life, the law that God wanted to restore to man. Again, it was a good description of righteousness, but it wasn't the life of righteousness. It manifested evil things, and it pointed to better things, but in and of itself, it had no power to give what it described. It had no power, again, to give what it was describing. And this is exactly what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. In the beginning, man lost the law of God's life. And when he lost that law, he began to live in and by another law, the law of sin and death. God, in his kindness, and with an eye towards man's redemption, gave to Israel a written law of commandments and ordinances. And he set that law over his people as a light and a standard of righteousness. And he did this for a few very specific purposes. First, so that the written law would uncover and manifest and condemn the law of sin and death that was working in the hearts of men. And there's a whole lot of scriptures that really plainly and clearly say that to be true. Second, that by creating rules and standards of righteousness, ordinances of worship, precepts of clean and unclean, etc. God would keep the bearers of his testimony, his righteous testimony, from sinking even further into the vile corruption that had overspread the surrounding nations. Corruption that's very well described in a whole lot of places, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and other places. And thirdly, that by both of these first two things, I mean both the manifestation of the nature of sin and the various rules and ordinances and ceremonies and types and shadows that were in the law, the written law, God could point the heart of man to the seed of life, to the birth of a heavenly nature that would bring man back under the law of God's life that was lost in the fall. And when I say that the law points to Christ, the seed, I'm not only referring to his outward coming as a man in the incarnation. Of course, this is very true as well. The law did point out and point to the outward coming of Christ in a whole lot of different ways, and that's extremely important. But the working of the law in man also points us to our need of experiencing Christ, the seed, in us as the actual coming and the true fulfilling of all that was testified of and described by the written law.